skip the dishes might be a relatively new phenomenon in our world today, but skip or skim the introduction to one of the New Testament epistles is not something new. I don't know if you've ever practiced that before. This habit has resulted in many a Bible reader missing out, I believe, on a great full feast of weighty, God-revealed, theologically loaded, joy-producing, life-giving truth. To the great detriment of our spiritual lives, we kind of skim over these introductions because they seem to be very similar to the ones in other books, and we kind of just breeze through them and then move on to the good stuff, so to speak. But we must ask ourselves this morning, doesn't the Bible clearly say that all Scripture is breathed out by God? Every word of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And therefore, does this not include every word of the New Testament epistles, including their introductions? I wonder, when was the last time you spent 20 or 30 minutes meditating on and reflecting on one of the introductions to the epistles that we are given in the New Testament? I believe if we do, we will be richly rewarded, and that's why we have spent the last couple of weeks looking at verse 1, and this morning we are going to look deeply into verse 2. Now, the Ephesian Christians, who were the recipients of what I believe was this circular letter in the first century, could not, and we as those who are part of the Christian church in the 21st century cannot afford to leave these words of chapter 1 and verse 2 unread, undigested, and unassimilated in our lives today. For we today find ourselves in a position that was not unlike theirs, where we are being, if you will, constantly battered by spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places on the one hand, and increasingly are confronted by a culture that is hostile and antagonistic to the gospel on the other. And that is why we read from Acts in chapter 19 to get a feel of the context in Ephesians to whom this letter was written. And I think if we consider for a moment the city of Ephesus as described in Acts 19, and think of it in light of our own cultural moment, we will find much that is similar. Think about it this way. Paul had come into Ephesus in Acts 18:19, and he had been preaching the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men could receive grace from God and have peace with God through Christ, where fallen men and women could be reconciled to God if they'd turn from their sin and their idolatry to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think such good news and such a good message would be welcomed and received? And yet for his efforts, he was greatly opposed, not only in Ephesus, but many of the other first century cities to which he went. And what we found there in Ephesus in Acts 19, as people were being converted and their minds were being changed, they began to realize that gods made with hands, these idols made of wood and stone like Artemis, were no gods at all. And because of that, the idol merchants who were making a great deal of money and selling their little mini statues, if you will, of Artemis began to lose money. And so they gathered together and they recognized that if this man continued to do his preaching and people's lives continued to be changed, they might one day be out of work and be broke. And so then they gathered together and they hatched a plan and they were enraged and they gathered a crowd together and dragged some of Paul's companions into this place and began to yell in great confusion. Now it's not without note that in many places where the gospel begins to affect their pocketbooks, we could see that again in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. There was a young lady who would prophesy various things through a spirit that was in here. When Paul and his companions cast out that spirit, the people were very much ticked off because their livelihood had been affected, and then they persecuted them and had them put in prison. And so it is today, as the gospel goes forward, it can affect people in their pocketbook in such a way that people like, for instance, those who run Planned Parenthood recognize that when Christians tell the truth about the unborn and begin to do these things on a regular basis, that their bottom line begins to be affected and they will violently oppose all who will come against them. When we think about the mob that had gathered, many of them, it says, didn't even know why they had gathered, but they were just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I thought about that, and I thought about how that scene often gets repeated on many university campuses today. You'll bring a speaker in who will speak on some kind of conservative values, or a Christian speaker who will begin to speak the truth from the Bible. And the students who were there then would begin to gather and to shout them down and to yell and to do things and bang things in such a way that confusion is the result and that the Christian would not be able to speak. They are disrupted in their speech and shouted down by those who would loudly oppose their message. Our world is not much different. You think about the paganism and the idolatry that marked Ephesus and marks our culture very much today. I don't know, for instance, I don't know if many of you are aware of this, but there is a concerted effort being put forth by those in the leadership in our country to indigenize Canadians. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, our entire school system, the elementary schools, the junior high schools, the high schools, and the universities are increasingly committed to this. If you would go this afternoon to your search engine and type in Thompson Rivers University indigenization, you would see for yourself how many things would speak to this, and you could take a look at it. Just a couple of things to let you know kind of what's going on. There was the first one that came up was towards indigenizing higher education, it said, and this is on Thompson Rivers University. It says, a four-part online storytelling series that inquires into questions such as what it means to indigenize higher education. Our TRU has this thing called the Coyote Project. It describes it this way on the website. The Shikwatmik people of the BC interior tell a story about Coyote, who is known for being a powerful transformer. Can a coyote transform anything? The story called Coyote Brings Food from the Upper World forms the basis of the Coyote Project at TRU. Now, what is this story? And it is summarized on the website in this way. It says, the story Coyote Brings Food from the Upper World tells how a coyote brought to Earth the plants that the Shikwatmik use for food and medicine, and how animals and fish got their shape and features. The story closes with Coyote gathering all people together and reminding them to enjoy the environment where they are, to share what they have, and to not ruin or destroy. It's your job to care for the land and to protect all living things. You are its caretaker. Now, while the motives of many who may be involved in this are no doubt noble in some sense, this does not negate the fact that this program and others like it are being used to promote pagan idolatry under the guise of inclusivity, multiculturalism, and social justice. This is what the book of Romans speaks of, how people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so this type of idolatry we read of in Acts chapter 19 goes on in our world today. We live in a very similar world that is opposed and hostile to the gospel, that will shout down the Christian who decides that he will proclaim the truth, and when it affects the pocketbooks of men, they will oppose the truth. And idolatry is rampant in our world today. And so we see that the 21st century church in Kamloops has much in common with the first century church in Ephesus. It's important for us to see this so that as we read this book, we don't think that it is so far in the past, but it has relevance for the present. And therefore, not only is our situation similar, but the needs of the church in Ephesus were not unlike our own. And the question that we might ask this morning then is, what resources were available to the first century believers in this type of environment? And therefore, what are the resources available to us as 21st century believers in a similar world in which they lived? So that we would be enabled not only to withstand the barrage, if you will, of the spirit of this age, to be faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of a failing culture that is turning away from God, and to live a life that is set apart and holy unto God in the midst of the world in which we live. So that, if you will, our little army here of believers might not run in fear, but might be able to stand and be able to advance the cause of the gospel in the midst of this world as they did, to be salt and light in the midst of a hostile and decaying culture. Now, in our text this morning, then, we are given very good news. For all the resources I believe that the Christian church will ever need in order to accomplish the task that Christ has given are given to us in the 15 words of our text this morning in Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Where here the apostle reminds the church of God's heavenly provision for the church's greatest need as he writes this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the title of my message this morning is "The Church's Greatest Need." Now, having read my title and having read the text, someone might quip, well, that this title, if you will, "The Church's Greatest Need," is true, but inadequate. It's maybe too narrow, it's too meager, it's sort of narrowed down to one particular group. For isn't grace and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the church's greatest need, but the world's greatest need? And why don't you then title the message "The World's Greatest Need"? For truly, this is the world's greatest need. And it's interesting, this grace and peace from God, although it is the world's greatest need, most people in Kamloops today would generally think and act far otherwise. If one would spend a day observing the average North American, you would have to come to the conclusion that man's greatest need is something like recreation and entertainment, or, if you will, salvation from work, that we might rest and be entertained, or that man's greatest need is wealth or salvation from poverty. Maybe you would think, in watching our world today, if you kind of looked at it, that man's greatest need today is health or salvation from COVID-19. This is the great need of our day. So while we may shut down the whole world to deal with this threat to our physical health, which may be good and right to a point, there is a much greater danger and a far greater need facing our world today than this. Modern man may seem and is seem to be unaware of and indifferent to this great need to their own demise. For fallen men and women who are dead in sin and living in disobedience and rebellion before God are under a far greater threat, the threat of God's wrath and eternal judgment. A judgment that is impending. A judgment that for each person, their day, this day may be their last. It may be their last breath will come today, and they will have to face God. And their greatest need then is not for toilet paper and hand sanitizer from the grocery store, no. But their great need is for them to be saved by the grace of God the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, which doesn't just save them from temporary sickness or a possible physical death, but which alone can save them from eternal and spiritual death under the judgment of God. This is the great need of our world today. And so before I proceed this morning to talk about this as the greatest need of the church, I want to ask you this morning, have you received this grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you have peace with God this morning? Has your conscience been cleansed? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Do you know that if you died today, that you would stand before Almighty God and that you have peace with Him because you have been reconciled through the death of His Son? Are you confident that the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood shed has covered all your sins and you have grace from God and peace? For this is your greatest need. Don't leave here today without being made right with God through His Son. Because you may be worried and upset about many things, but do not be unconcerned about your relationship to God. Don't just be exercised with respect to your spiritual or your physical health and yet negligent as to health of your eternal soul this morning. Whatever the news says, they're not talking about this, but this is the world's greatest need. To know God, to be reconciled to God, to have grace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And this greatest need, God has done everything to satisfy, and only Christ can fully satisfy it. So you might say, well then, if this is the case, then why not title the message "The World's Greatest Need"? Why are you limiting this message to the church? And you might ask why, and I'll say because the text won't allow me to title the message in that way. I'm not allowed to go beyond the text, and it's important that we realize that when we read our Bibles, we must do so with great care and attention. One of the great benefits, if you will, of being exposed to expositional preaching, where we take texts of the Bible and look at them carefully, is that if the preacher does his job, and the people stay awake and pay enough attention, we will learn to read the Bible more systematically, particularly, and conscientiously. This is one of the great benefits. Hopefully I keep you awake on the one hand, and we pay attention. Now I want you to notice then what this verse actually says. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that Paul says, "Grace to you." Now, in the context, whom does the "you" refer to but the people to whom he is addressed at the end of verse 1? It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you." And we saw last week how all of these words, the saints and those who are in Ephesus and are faithful and who are in Christ Jesus, united to Christ through faith in him, this is speaking of the church. And so when Paul says grace to you, he is speaking to the church. And notice the word "our" then. He says grace to you and peace from God our Father. And using the word "our," Paul is now including himself with the Ephesian church. Together, God is our Father. Not necessarily God as Father, as creator of all men, but God as Savior of all men. The one who has, according to chapter 1 and verse, at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So Paul is speaking then to the church, to you, and to those who now have been adopted into the family of God along with him. And so this is to believers, this is to the Christian church, that this grace and peace comes. And so therefore, this blessing, this benediction, if you will, this grace and peace from heaven in verse 2 is not provided to the world necessarily. That will be talked about later on. But this is particularly to the church. And I would like to propose to you this morning that this is the church's greatest need today. It is not for money. It is not for power. It is not for creativity or strength in numbers or any of these things. But it is this grace and peace from God in the midst of a broken and fallen world. Yet many today in the church do not think this provision is sufficient. There are those who not turn to the grace and peace that comes from God for help, but they turn to the world and seek worldly ways to try to grow the church of Jesus Christ. There are some who turn to help to the business world, if you will, and they go to the business world and say, "What do we have to do to grow the church?" And the business world says, "You must rebrand. You must have some slick advertising. You must do certain things to appeal to the world." And so they seek help from the business world. There are others who will seek help from the world of the researchers and the pollsters, if you will, and they end up with what is known as the seeker-sensitive church. Now, these worldly methods have not helped, but have been a great hindrance to the true growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. And those who rely on these worldly methods will find themselves only, if you will, rebuilding a Tower of Babel religion all over again that will be opposed by God and end in dismal failure. The church must not seek help by taking a page out of the world of business, but she must always seek her answers by turning to the pages of the Bible. Not turning to men and men's wisdom, but to God and His wisdom. What has God provided the church? And in the New Testament epistles, we see that while a great variety of topics and issues and theological truths are covered, there is one great theme that runs through all of them. Now, when the Holy Spirit desires to emphasize something important and crucial on the pages of Scripture, what does He do to emphasize it? Well, He often does so through the use of repetition. And sometimes when we see things repeated, we almost begin to take them for granted, not pay attention to notice them. This is exactly the opposite of what the Holy Spirit would have us do. These things that are repeated are there so that we will take note, that we will see that they're important. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. This isn't just a mere formality that these things are included at the beginning of all these letters. These are absolutely necessary and we must not miss them. And so I want to do something this morning. If you'll turn to Romans 1 and verse 7. I want to go through Romans 1 as the first of the New Testament letters. In chapter 1 and verse 7, I want us to see this. I hope we will never forget it, that each time we come to this, we will be reminded of this great truth that we have looked at this morning. Romans 1 and verse 7, he says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints," this is the church, he says, "then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you turn to the right, to the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, the next of the New Testament letters, in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, you'll look and you'll begin to see a pattern. Not because Paul is not creative enough, not because he couldn't come up with something else, but because he believes through the Holy Spirit this is necessary. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Surprise, after speaking of to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Acacia, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Flip a few pages over to Galatians in chapter 1, and you will see in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then we get to Ephesians. If we went to Philippians, we would see the same thing. As a matter of fact, you might think, well, maybe this is only the Apostle Paul. You could go to Peter's epistles, you would see the same thing. And if we turn to Revelation in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, here John is writing a letter to the seven churches in Revelation. And in Revelation 1, beginning at verse 4, he says this, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." And then he goes on to kind of elaborate on the next part. He actually now, instead of just saying it's from the Father and the Son, he will include the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." And so what we find then, if we follow along through the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that the church understands and knows that in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of a world that is often hostile to the gospel, in the midst of a world where we are constantly fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we don't do this alone, but there is great resources available to us from heaven. There is this overflow of grace and peace coming down from the throne of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the saints to enable them to walk in this world in a way that is pleasing to him. And so we have then not merely a greeting from the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison, which he could have said, it would have been a standard thing to do, greetings from Paul in prison in Rome. But instead we have a benediction, a blessing, an outpouring of grace and peace that is cascading down to the church from the throne of God in heaven. Praise God this morning that we don't have to rely on our own strength. Our own self-will, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, we are not alone as we seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We may appear few in number and inconsequential to the world, but we have resources that are greater than the world. Heavenly resources, spiritual resources, great help from God the Father and the Son as he pours out his grace and peace upon us daily as we seek to walk faithful to him in the midst of a dying culture. We in and of ourselves are weak. We are but jars of clay. On our own, we can do nothing. But aided and filled by an ever-flowing stream of grace and peace from heaven, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us this morning. Praise God. Now, if we would but turn to the world for help, what is that? We don't trust in horses, we don't trust in chariots, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Help from the world will get us nowhere, but help from God. Grace and peace from God. Without this, the church would never thrive. The church will not survive. Apart from this grace and peace from God, she cannot grow, and she cannot possibly stand in the midst of the evil day. But aided with this, she will succeed. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Now, the Apostle Paul here has taken the standard traditional word greetings, which in the Greek is the word kairein, and he has replaced it with the Greek word charis, which means grace. Traditional letter would have begun and said greetings to so-and-so, but here Paul says grace. And just as the Jews would greet one another with this word shalom or peace, here Paul then includes, if you will, the Jewish peace and the Gentile greeting and unites them, if you will, together in this one blessing from God from heaven, grace to you and peace. We have here what John Stott has said is a Christianized form of the contemporary Hebrew and Greek greetings. Now, grace and peace are two of the great themes of this epistle of the Ephesians. If you read through, you will see them constantly. Grace mentioned at least 10 times, peace close to that as well. Now, what is this grace and peace then, and how are we to receive it from God? Well, grace speaks of God's free saving initiative. Grace, by definition, is unearned and unmerited. Thank goodness this doesn't say justice and hostility from God our Father. If we got what we deserved every day, justice, I wouldn't want to live in that world as a Christian. But I thank God we get grace and peace. It's unearned, it's unmerited. A.W. Tozer defined it this way: grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. So the church is not confident because we are so meritous and so deserving, but because God is so ever gracious to the undeserving. It is preeminently used of the Lord's favor, freely extended. God is, if you will, leaning in to give himself and his gifts away as a loving father to his children. It speaks of both the giving of himself and his presence, if you will. The Holy Spirit who indwells believers is called the Spirit of grace. God doesn't just give us grace kind of in general things, but he gives us himself, who is the embodiment of this grace in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in grace, God also gives divine help and gifts. He provides his children with saving grace, with sanctifying grace, with persevering grace, that we might walk in faithfulness to him. And then God gives us peace. You think about our world today, it seems like there is such a lack of peace. Is there peace anywhere? There's war and animosity between people and infighting in homes and in cultures, and people are worried and upset about many things. Where can we find peace? Well, peace comes from God. Comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. This word peace in the Greek is the same word that we get the idea of the word irenic comes from this. It speaks of not just a sense of quiet and calm that is brought about by a change in circumstances or surroundings. You know, some people, if you will go out into the woods and they will sit there and kind of meditate and look at the trees and kind of enjoy the gentle breeze and the sunshine, and they feel a sense of peace. But this peace from God is far more than that. It is a state of well-being that pervades the whole of the Christian's life, that goes with us through any and every circumstance, no matter what the circumstance. It is not the peace that the world may have as a result of listening to soothing music, but the peace that God gives is a fruit of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of peace who indwells his people. It is not wrought from without through circumstances, but wells up from within the believer. It enables the believer to live a life of wholeness and peace that comes from God alone, so that they are able to experience peace while the rest of the world is in a panic. Tranquility while others are in turmoil and all around them is turmoil. Rest in the midst of a restless world, to remain calm in the face of COVID-19. Peace should mark the Christian out as distinct from the world. There's so much anxiety today, so much stress today, so much worry today. It pervades our world, and as the Christian responds to the various trials that come in life, there should be a peace that marks them. A Christian in the hospital should be different than someone who is not a Christian. Those who go through different trials in life, financial and otherwise, have a sense of peace and calm that only can come from God. You think of the Apostle Paul. Here he is sitting in a Roman prison, and he writes of peace. This peace of God enables the Christian to face sickness, knowing that not a hair can fall from their head without the will of their Father who is in heaven. To face failing finances, knowing that my God shall supply all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Christian may face, as many of our brothers and sisters do around the world, hostile persecution and even death. But the Christian knows that all the days ordained for them were written in his book before one of them came to be. And as a matter of fact, in death they recognize that to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord. And so they can say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so we have a hope and a peace that pervades our lives, not because we are so great, but because we have resources from heaven that come to us. Christian, are you troubled this morning with anxiety and worry? What are the things that trouble you? And spend some time thinking about the God who loves you and sent his Son for you. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also along with him give us all things? If the Father loved you so much to send his Spirit, will he withhold other good gifts from you who ask him? Are you worried this morning? I say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week as I was thinking about this of an old preacher, and he He tells of an account of a woman who had regularly come to him. And she was always anxious, and she was worried because she felt that someone or something was following her and was going to harm her. And this went on for quite some time. And so this preacher went and talked to some of her husband and others and began to realize that this kind of thing was something that was going on and plaguing her mind. There was no reality to it, but she was constantly worried and looking behind her and wondering that someone was following her. And so the preacher, the next time she came to him, he'd been thinking about this, and he asked her to pick up the Bible and turn to Psalm 23. And he gave her the Bible and asked her to read, and she came to the part where it said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he said to her, "Ma'am, I do believe that you are being followed, but the Bible says that it's not trouble or harm that are following you, but goodness and mercy who follow you. And fear not, because they will follow you to do you good and not harm all the days of your life until you come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And she went away and was afraid no more. And so it is with grace and peace. They are our companions from the beginning of the Christian life until the end. Notice that the apostle doesn't only start this letter with grace and peace, but you turn to the last page and the last chapter of Ephesians. And what do we find? But our good friends, grace and peace, now in reverse. It says this in verse 23, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incomparable." Sinclair Ferguson said, "Grace will lead to peace, and peace will always rest in grace." Our lives are surrounded, are filled with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace and peace that began our Christian lives, and it was grace and peace that will follow us until we are home with Him. And this grace and peace is not something that we can provide for ourselves. The church's greatest need cannot be met by looking within or from outside to the world or to man's wisdom and ingenuity. We are going to face the challenges of life in a fallen world, and we're going to seek to live for the glory of Christ and to grow in sanctification, to stand up to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places and to advance the gospel. We cannot do this on our own and looking to ourselves. It is not something that we work for or work up, but it is a gift poured out on the church by God from the heavenly throne of God. For isn't this what Paul says? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Our triune God, out of love for us, provides us with what we cannot provide for ourselves. Think about this. God is infinite, and He has an infinite warehouse of grace and peace that will never be emptied. He never runs out. The shelves may be barren of bread and hand sanitizer, but the shelves of heaven are never emptied of grace and peace. There is an ocean of grace and peace that will never run dry. God has grace enough for every obstacle you will traverse, and peace in unmeasured amount for every trial that you will face. Are you in need of grace and peace this morning? What is the trial that you are facing, the struggle that is ahead, the sin that seems to overwhelm, or the health concern that looms large, if you will, over your life? Let me let you know that God is the fount of every blessing, as we have sung earlier. May He tune our hearts to sing and to seek His grace. Now, as we close this morning, you might be asking, well, I can understand that there is this grace and peace from God, but oftentimes I don't sense it. I don't feel it. How can I access this great storehouse? How can I drink from this great fountain of grace and peace? Now, the church has often spoken of the means of grace, the means by which God uses to pour out His grace and peace on His church. And this morning, I just want to think of three of them briefly as we bring this to a close. First, prayer. Prayer is the means by which the believer on earth accesses the throne of grace in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews speaks in chapter 4 and verse 16. He calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It is a throne of grace, but it also is a throne from where peace comes from. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, calls the believers not to be anxious about anything. Well, what do we do? We're anxious. We have this anxiety. What do I do with this? Take it to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, he says. And what will be the result? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you need a fresh dose of grace and peace? Do you need to drink deeply from the well of grace and peace this week? Well, then do not neglect to come to the throne of God in prayer. Humble yourself before him in prayer. Come often, come regularly. He commends us to come and to come to him, and his supply will never run out. How many of us, though, we fritter away our time in anxiety and worry and in great need and neglect to come to God in prayer? He's more than willing to pour out the overflow of his grace and peace on those who will boldly and regularly come to his throne of grace. Let us come that we might receive. A second means of grace is the word of God. I was reading just this week the Apostle Paul in his charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And towards the end of that charge, the Apostle Paul says that he commends those elders to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And I want to commend you this morning because we come together once a week. But God, I have to every week commend you to God. And I commend to you the word of his grace. It speaks of God's gracious character. The more we come to know God, the more we would come to expect and see that so many times throughout the scriptures, when the people deserved only God's judgment, when they came to him humbly and came to him and petitioned him, God would give the most undeserving people this mercy and grace. And so we see his good and godly and gracious character as we read the scriptures. We see his precious, gracious promises. All of the promises to the saints are yes and amen in Christ. And we read them and we need to drink deeply of these promises and drink deeply of the character of God. And we need to see throughout the scriptures God's bountiful provision for those who are his children. This is a well where we can come and drink regularly, and the well never runs dry. How many of you have ever read a scripture passage and then you read it again and, oh, there is more that comes from it? It just continues to give and to give. There is a gracious stream from God of grace and peace that will come to us if we will but read the scriptures and allow them to minister to our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget to come to this great storehouse each and every day. And another one, and there could be more, but I'll just limit it to this, the church. God has given us one another. God has given us the privilege of coming together. That's why he says, do not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us consider how we may come together and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. There is something about gathering together with the saints regularly as we worship and as we pray and as we work together to glorify God, that God pours out his grace upon us through one another. It's not without note that the spiritual gifts in the Bible, we talk about the word charismatic, and the word charis is at the beginning of that word grace, and it speaks of grace gifts. We are all charismatic if we believe that God gives grace gifts to his church. The apostle in Ephesians 4, 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God has given each believer a gift. And we are to be in part the means by which God's grace and peace is ministered to one another. Don't put your gift under a rock. Don't hide it selfishly at home, but use it lavishly as God fills you, as you pray and as you read his word and as we come together, then minister to one another the grace of God as we use the gifts that he has graciously given us to build up the body of Christ until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we may come to know and love one another and grow up in Christ, who is our head. And so God gives these means of grace, and it's then through these things that this ongoing supply of grace and peace will enable the church, will enable us to persevere, to endure, to be faithful in the world until she is with Christ in glory. It is by amazing grace that the Christian life is begun, and it is by grace that it will be completed. I love the words of the hymn writer, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis my own self-will that has brought me safe thus far, and I will make it home on my own." No. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Praise God that he has an ample supply of grace and peace to meet the church's greatest need, to meet your greatest need, to meet the great need of the Ephesian church in the first century and ours in the 21st century. And so I say to you this morning, grace to you, believer, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how much can we ever thank you for your goodness to us and your grace and peace that came to us when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed. And if it was not enough that we through grace could be reconciled to you and have peace with God, you continue each day to pour out grace and peace from your throne in heaven through the work of your Son and through the Spirit of peace in our lives, so that we can walk with you, that we can have strength to live faithfully as saints in the world. That grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace and peace will lead us home. Oh God, we thank you for this. We pray that we would use the means of grace that you have given us regularly, that we would not forget how much you love to pour out your grace and peace on your children. May we come to you often and regularly, and may we experience that peace which transcends all understanding, that it might guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we walk through this world each and every day. May you help us to be ministers of that grace and peace, not only to one another, but there is a great need in our world, and as you fill our lives with your grace and peace, may we proclaim the gospel of grace. May we speak of a peace with God that can come through the Lord Jesus Christ to others, that many would come to know this grace and peace as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.